in many cases to lose sight of the greatness of God. We lose sight of the greatness of His majesty, the greatness of His wisdom, the greatness of His righteousness, the greatness of His justice, the greatness of His grace and mercy, above all the greatness of His love. In Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise, the theme of that psalm is the greatness of God. And in verse 4 we read, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." So we look forward to contemplating this subject this morning. How great is your God? Our first speaker this morning is Dr. James Naismith. He comes to us from Canada. Most of us, or many of us, have heard him before. He was born in India of missionary parents. He's a medical doctor and also a Bible teacher. He and his wife Margaret moved to Canada from Scotland in 1959. And in 1984, three assemblies in Ontario, Canada, commended Dr. and Mrs. Naismith to full-time service for the Lord. We're happy to invite our brother Dr. Naismith this morning to the platform, and he will speak to us on the magnitude of God.
Thank you, Mr. Robinson. Good morning, all. It's good to speak to many of you here this morning. It's a real privilege and an honor for me to be here to share in this fellowship of this conference together. I've been at a number of these conferences. It's been a joy to be with you each time. And we've had many great subjects, many wonderful themes. But I don't think we've had any theme greater than the one we have today. I don't know of any subject that is greater than the subject of the greatness of our God. And we're going to study this subject together during the day, and I trust our hearts will be hushed as we think of His greatness, and that we'll bow in wonder and worship as we ponder the glory and majesty of our God. Our text for our study this morning is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to read from verse 12 of this chapter. Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 12 and going through to the end of the chapter. It begins with a series of questions, questions that are rhetorical. They don't need an answer. We know the answer to these questions as we read them. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not heard? Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Had it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heaven as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. And they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by name. By the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? My judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. The Lord will, I'm sure, bless to us the reading of this very great chapter from his holy book. Let's bow for a moment as we ask his presence and guidance. O God, our Father, we thank thee for this chapter that we have read together. We thank thee for the theme of the chapter, thy greatness, thy majesty, thy glory. Help us as we ponder it together to view thee in all thy glory, and to bow down in adoring worship. Grant that we may trust in thee, the great, the infinite, the majestic God, and that we may seek to serve thee faithfully. We ask thy blessing upon each one of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The year was 1886. The place was the town of Kronbäck in Sweden. The event was a special women's sewing meeting, and to that meeting there was invited a Swedish poet. His name was Carl Boberg. It was a beautiful summer day. Nature was arrayed in all its summer finery. But in the course of the afternoon, storm clouds could be seen in the sky. In a little while, the whole sky darkened. Lightning flashed, thunder roared, and a thunderstorm drove the congregation of that gathering into shelter. But in a little while, the storm had passed. A beautiful rainbow decorated the sky, and soon the sun shone again. Carl Boberg was so impressed and enamored with the beauties that he had seen of God's handiwork, but that night he composed a poem. There were 9 stanzas in that poem. A few years later, that poem had been published in a couple of journals, and a few years later, Carl Boberg was in a meeting and he heard that poem sung to an old Swedish melody. Sometime later, it was translated into Russian. And then from Russian into English by an assembly missionary from Britain called Stuart Hine. Today that poem is sung in every corner of the world. We have sung it together. It's on the opening page of our program. It goes like this. O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee, how great thou art. It was 100 years ago, just a little more, that Karl Boberg wrote these lines. But about 2,700 years ago, another master poet wrote about the same theme. His name was Isaiah. And we've read his poem. And what a majestic poem it is. This great poem of Isaiah that reflects the glory and the greatness of God. We're going to consider what Isaiah said about God's greatness in just a moment. But let's first of all turn our attention to the context in which he sets this marvelous poem. The opening verses of Isaiah 40, which we did not read, are the prologue to the second part of Isaiah's prophecy. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are aware that the book of Isaiah, like the Bible, is divided into 66 parts. In the Bible, it's 66 books. In Isaiah's prophecy, it's 66 chapters. And these 66 chapters, like the Bible, can be divided into two major sections. 39 in the first part, corresponding to the Old Testament, and 27 in the second part, corresponding to the New Testament. And so Isaiah 40 begins Isaiah's New Testament, if you will. It's sometimes been called the Gospel according to Isaiah. And these opening 11 verses of this chapter compose the prologue, the preface, the introduction to this great section of Isaiah's prophecy. I want to suggest to you briefly that we can think of it in two great themes. First of all, there's the theme of the comfort of the Lord. And then there's the theme of the coming of the Lord. You notice the first verse in the chapter, and the first word in the chapter is comfort. It's twice repeated, comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah wrote that, he looked down the years for about 150 years or perhaps more, years of disaster and tragedy for God's people when they were ultimately carried into captivity, and he's looking forward to the time when their captivity is over and God is giving a message of comfort to the people. He says, comfort ye my people, speak comfortably to Jerusalem, cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord Lord's hand double or completely for all her sin. And she did indeed. You and I can appreciate that message of comfort. We too were in bondage and captivity, and we received punishment for our sin, but it wasn't we that received it. Another received it on our behalf, and he exhausted the punishment. That was the Lord Jesus. It has been meted out to him for the fool. And you and I have been pardoned and been blessed. And so we take that comfort to our hearts, for we have indeed been comforted. And then the next few verses of this chapter speak about the coming of the Lord. We all recognize verses 3 and 4 and 5. Part of it is quoted in the New Testament, relating to the first coming of the Lord. The preparation for that coming that John the Baptist announced as he spoke what's written in verse 3, the coming of the Lord and its preparation. But later on, the prophet announces the proclamation of the coming, and he's looking forward not 700 years to the first coming of the Lord, but at least 2,700 years, not much more, as I think, because I think it's coming very close now, the second coming of the Lord. And he writes in verse 9, O Jerusalem, now that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come. And he's coming as a ruler, as a sovereign. He shall rule for him. His reward is with him. He's coming as a judge. And he's coming as a shepherd. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. And very soon he's coming, and we're looking forward to that coming. And Isaiah said, as he announced that coming, behold your God. Well, what is he like, this God? What is this God who is coming very soon? What is he like? And of course we remember that God is triune. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father he has called him for, and we're looking forward to his coming. He is God, and he is coming. What is God like? Well, Isaiah goes on in the section that we read together from verse 12 on to speak about what God is like. He answers that question. He answers the question, how big is God? At least to the extent that any mortal man can answer it with a finite mind. And let's notice what he says about the greatness of God. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that God is immense. As we already noticed, this section begins with questions. Questions that are rhetorical. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and so forth? And as we go through these questions, we can only answer, there is only one answer to these questions. This is God who has done this. And in this verse, the prophet gives us some of God's measures. How does God measure? First of all, he measures volume, water. God measures volume of water by the hollow of his hand. I'm going to ask you, how much water can you put in the hollow of your hand? I tried it once. I put one teaspoonful in. All right. I put a second teaspoonful in, and it stayed there. But I had a hard job putting the third teaspoonful in, keeping it there. Two or three teaspoonfuls in the hollow of my hand. How many teaspoonfuls can God put in the hollow of his hand? Well, let's notice what the prophet said. He has measured the waters. All the waters of the rivers of the world and the lakes of the world and the seas of the world. The waters of the Atlantic Ocean. The waters of the Pacific Ocean and all the other oceans, God can measure them in the hollow of his hand. I'm told that those who have made some measurement, and I don't know how accurate they are, reckon that there are 400 million cubic miles of water on the earth. God has them in the hollow of his hand. How great is your God? That's his measurement of all. And then the writer goes on to speak about God's measurement of distance. And he speaks about the span of God, or as one translation has it, the breadth of his hand. It doesn't really matter which it is. I took a measurement of my span between the thumb and the little finger, and I discovered it was about 8 or 9 inches. Not very much, 8 or 9 inches. What about God's span? What does he measure with his span? Well, says the writer, he measures heaven with a span. Heaven with a span. Have you ever thought of what that is? From there to there in the heaven. And in that heaven, there is a little body, a little round thing that we sometimes see when it's shining through the clouds, and the clouds are not there. It's called the sun. In that sun, I'm told, there is room for 1,250,000 earths. It's just a little of God's path. We live in what's called the Milky Way. In that Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars, most of them larger than that sun. And light traveling at the speed of 186,000 miles per second takes 100,000 years, they tell us, from one end of the Milky Way to the other. It's all in God's path. He measures the heavens. There is more in God's measurement that the prophet writes about. He says, also he comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Think of it, the dust of the earth. How do we measure that? Well, we might measure it in a spadeful or a pailful, or a truckload of dust. And a truckload seems a great amount of dust. But God measures all the dust of the earth in His measure. All the dust of the earth. Think of it. I'm told that all the buildings that men have ever constructed, if they were put together, would make 100 cubic miles. But all the dust of the earth, I'm told, it calculates that 260,000 cubic miles. That's God's measure of dry capacity. How great is God. And then there's a final measure. He has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. The mountains. Yes, Everest and Kanchenjunga, K2, all the mountains of the Rockies and the Andes and the Alps. And all the other mountains, God has weighed them in His power. How great is God. He's certainly immense. Now let's look at the second thing that the writer said in verse 13 and verse 14. He speaks here about the intelligence of God. God's not only immense, He's intelligent. And again he begins with a rhetorical question. He says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or, being His counselor upon Him, who directed God? Obviously no one in the universe could direct the infinitely wise God. He knows all things. Who could it possibly direct Him? Men spend their lifetime trying to fathom some of the wonders that God has created. They spend time in laboratories and researches with their microscopes and their telescopes, trying to wonder at God's creation. It was His wisdom that created it all. From which university did God graduate? Where did He get His degree? Well, of course, it's a ridiculous question to ask. Who could instruct God? He is all-wise. He is all-knowing. He is omniscient. Who could instruct this great God? His knowledge is infinitely beyond the combined capacities of intellect of all His creatures who have ever lived. How great is our God. Great in intelligence. And then the psalmist goes on to verse 15. He'd been writing already, or the prophet again goes on to verse 15. He'd been writing about the material and the physical composition of the universe. Now he writes about the human beings on that universe. And he takes in the nations of the world. China, India, Russia, the United States of America, and all the lesser nations like Canada as well. What about all these nations? Where do they fit in? How do they compare with this God? Well, says the prophet, the nations are a drop of a bucket. Drop of a bucket. What does he mean? Well, I suppose some of us have taken a bucket of water and he's filled it up to the top, and then we carry it on our way, and a little is spilled over. And as we carry it to its destination, suddenly one little drop falls off the bucket. What a difference it makes, doesn't it? Immediately it seems a tremendously amount lighter. No, it doesn't. Obviously, it's just the same as it was before. That drop of a bucket didn't make any difference to the weight of that bucket of water. The nations are just like that drop of a bucket in the eyes of God, all these nations. And then he goes on to speak about the small dust of the balance. The dust that's on the scale before you weigh something. You hardly take time to even dust it off, apart from the thought of purity. It's something very valuable, a tiny quantity maybe of significance, but otherwise you don't dust it off. You don't take knowledge of it, take note of it in connection with the weight you wear. Well, says God, the nation, these great nations, and these little nations, they're just like the dust of the dust. Then he speaks about the isles. He takes up the isles as a very little thing, or as fine dust. The Isles, Newfoundland, Greenland, Britain, Australia, that large island, it was my privilege to visit last year. 3 million square miles, compared with Canada's 4 million square miles. What are they like in the eyes of God? Well, they're a very little thing. They're nothing before God. As Nebuchadnezzar said, after his mental insanity, and he recovered and discovered the greatness of God, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing before God. Such a God is so infinitely great that if we were to try to offer sacrifices proportionate to his greatness, we couldn't find the fire to burn or the animals to sacrifice. Says the prophet, oh, Lebanon isn't sufficient to burn. All these trees, the forests of Lebanon with their vast cedar trees, vast cedar quantities, and all the millions of animals that were there to sacrifice, it would be insufficient to sacrifice to this great God. He's great. Not only is he immense, not only is he intelligent, he's also infinite. And then when we come to verse 18, we come to one or two other questions that declare that this same God is inimitable. Of course, there are people today, as there were in Isaiah's day, who try to imitate this God. They make idols. They're called graven images in our King James Version, in verse 19 and 20. In verse 18, we have the rich man gets his idol. He gets it of gold. In verse 19, verse 20, the poor man gets his idol. He takes a tree that won't rot, and he gets a workman to make an idol for him. But whether it's the rich man or the rich man has to get some silver chains to tie the idol down so that it won't fall over, so that it won't be moved away. And the poor man, too, has to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. It can't move around. What a contrast to our God. Can we ever make anything like him? How can we imitate? How foolish and blasphemous to worship images of the invisible God. And then when we come to verse 21, the writer asks a more question. He asks that of those who are making these idols, their graven images. He said, didn't you know? Didn't you hear? Didn't you, when you told about it? Haven't you discovered from the foundations of the earth why the very geological tables tell us about God's greatness and majesty? Haven't you discovered? And he writes about God being immeasurable. Notice what he says about the seat of God. God's seat. What is God's seat? Well, says the prophet, he sits on the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth, that's the horizon of heaven. All that we can see in the canopy of heaven, that's God's seat. And what about God's curtains or God's tent? He tells us about that also. He said he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. That's God's home. That's God's tent. That's God's curtain. And you and I on the earth look like grasshoppers to him. I suppose we've all come down in an airplane in a city and away high up, the people in the streets, we can hardly see them. Even the buildings are less small. Well, they're all like that to God. He's so immeasurable. We can't measure how great God is. Verse 23, he said, speaks about the rulers of the earth, the princes of the earth. There is nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. They're there for a little, and you think, well, nobody will ever succeed them. And in a moment they're gone. They shall not be planted. They're scarcely sown. The stock has scarcely taken root in the earth. And God blows them away. They shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And so it has happened. It happened to Stalin. It happened to Khrushchev some time ago. You remember that on one occasion, when the first space capsule was sent into orbit by the Russians, Khrushchev said, we are going to topple God from his throne if we find him. Whose throne was it that toppled? Khrushchev is God. God is still on the throne. and he will remember it all. God is on the throne of the universe. He's immeasurable. And then we read that he's incomparable. He says, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? Is there anyone in all the universe that can be compared with this majestic, infinite, great God? He is absolutely incomparable. And then we come to verse 26, and the tune changes slightly. This God of the God is an intimate God. Look what he says. Lift up your eyes and high. Behold who has created these things. He brings out their host by number. He calleth them all by name. How many stars are in that host of heaven that God owns, that God made? I don't know. They're beyond the reckoning of any man on earth. We don't know even where they all are. And yet God brings them out night by night, calls out their number, and he knows everyone by name. And we're told not one of them faileth. They're all there. They're all there all the time. He knows them intimately. He knows them each by number and by name. That's the greatness of our God. Perhaps you think, well, that God's far too great for me. This God of the universe is so infinite and immeasurable. How can he ever think of me? Little me seated in this seat in this auditorium today. Little me in my little home compared with God's immeasurable home. How can God ever think of me? Well, that's what God's people thought. Look at verse 27. Why speakest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord. My judgment is passed over from my God. It's possible for us to say, well, God's forgotten all about me. He's too concerned with all the big things he has. How could he be occupied and concerned with tiny little me? My judgment is passed over by my God. He's no concern for me. The prophet answers that question in the closing stanza of this great poet. He says again in the question that he asked once to earlier on to the idolaters. He now asks to God's people, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? And he tells us something about this God. First of all, he's the everlasting God. He lasts forever. He's still there. And if he's still there, he knows all about you. And then he's the ever-present God. He's the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who is ever-present with us. He's still there. And thirdly, he's the all-powerful God. We read he's the creator. And fourthly, he's the creator of the earth. He not only creates the heavens, but he's created the earth where you and I live, and he's interested in this earth that he's created. And furthermore, the prophet says he creates the ends of the earth. You may think your little home is in the end of the earth, but God made the end of the earth. And this God is concerned and interested in you because he's the creator of the ends of the earth. And this God doesn't faint, he doesn't grow weary. And there is no searching of his understanding. The writer goes on to say, the young people shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall. And then in the closing verse of this chapter, he says a wonderful statement. I'm sure most of us have memorized it from time to time, perhaps without knowing the background to this great verse. Let's read it over again. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. What's the solution to this? What's the key to it? The key to it is in the opening word, they that wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord. To wait upon the Lord means to trust him implicitly. It means to rely upon him completely. It means to wait upon him day by day, to keep him in our thoughts and to constantly be looking to him for his grace and his guidance and his power and his strength and his wisdom. To wait upon the Lord is to entrust ourselves completely to his care. And the prophet Isaiah tells some wonderful things about those who wait upon the Lord. He tells us they'll renew their strength. Do you feel down in strength these days? Do you feel that you haven't as much ability as you would like to have or as you used to have? Well, wait upon the Lord, my friend. He'll renew your strength. He's able to do it even today as we have met together in conference. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And having renewed our strength, there are three wonderful things that God enables us to do. First of all, He'll enable us to do the things that are impossible. What's impossible? Well, to mount up with wings as eagles. Have you ever done that? Well, I flew in a plane last night from Toronto to Newark, but it wasn't my wings. I didn't fly, but the Lord says they'll mount up with wings as eagles. That's impossible. Men don't fly in their own. But God enables us to do things that are utterly impossible if we're willing to wait upon the Lord. And then secondly, God enables us to do things that are difficult. It says, they shall run and not be weary. Well, there's some young people here, it's not so difficult for you to run. For those of us who are getting older, and past middle age, or even past 60 or more, it's getting very difficult to run. I stopped running for buses and trains a few years ago when I had a little problem with my heart after running. They shall run, says the Lord, and not be weary. God enables us to do what's difficult. But then God enables us to do what everyday, common, garden things, ordinary. They shall walk and not faint. Most of us can walk. Alas, some people can't even walk, but the Lord will enable us to walk and not faint, not fall down as a result of walking. This is the great God that we have. The God of the universe is the God of every individual. How great thou art. How great thou art.